The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the second chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, even in front of the door, and Jesus was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faithfulness, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions amongst themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mats, and go home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We continue this Sunday jumping back into Mark's Gospel stories that were left on the cutting room floor of the lectionary. This one does not appear anywhere in this current cycle of Mark's Gospel in our lectionary, so I wanted to go back and look at it because there are some very key pieces of Jesus' unfolding ministry that happen here towards the beginning that continue to have an impact on how we approach the later stories of the gospel, particularly the ones that are coming up this fall. And so I want to touch on a couple of pieces in this story. The way I approach this story is, one, to reframe some of what's going on. This is a familiar story to those who may have grown up in church because it's quite dramatic and it lends itself well to art. I mean, what's not more dramatic than a hole in a roof and guys lowering down a paralyzed man on a mat in a room full of crowded people? I mean, it just, you can communicate that with a picture. But it's what's going on underneath the story, the pattern of how Jesus encounters the world and works with this particular individual that matter for how we approach the gospel, much like I did last week with Jesus and the man who approached him with leprosy, a scaly skin disease, and we had a conversation about how Jesus is not really getting rid of the ritual purity system, but rather is attacking the source itself. Jesus here is digging deeper than "sins are forgiven" would have us believe. So let's take a deep dive here. So Jesus is at a crowded house in Capernaum. Not quite sure if this is home, but it's as close as Mark is going to let us know. And the crowds are growing. I mean, we heard last week that after Jesus told the man who was healed to go to the priest, he does not that. He goes out and tells everybody what had happened to him. And we're told that Jesus, his popularity has grown. He cannot even go into towns and villages because of the crowds. And so he stays in the countryside. Well, here he reemerges at a familiar site. We were at Capernaum when Jesus did his first public deed of power, the casting out of the man with an unclean spirit. And so there are folks everywhere. And four friends, we are told by Mark, come and they're trying to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And again, as we approach these stories from 2,000 years ago, it is important to remember that they don't diagnose things the way we do. And so it's not helpful to try to figure out what has this man paralyzed, what particular disease it might be, because that is not what the audience is dealing with. It's What happens because this man is paralyzed? What are the relational realities? What does this mean for his life in community? And as I've said over and over again, this renders him as good as dead. For first century folk, particularly those at the edge of subsistence, the majority of whom Jesus deal with, your identity is wrapped up in what you do, and since this man can't do anything, he's nothing. It may not seem fair, but in his world, he is as good as dead. And so the friends know this, and they are trying to get him to Jesus so Jesus can do something, anything. And they can't get to him, so they literally unroof the roof. They take it apart and lower him down. It's not a complicated roof in that time. Some straw, some mortar, maybe a few wooden beams. But it would have taken more than four of them. So I imagine once people catch on to what's going on, the wider community join in. Those who are around help in this process. And Jesus doesn't get angry at the property damage. Jesus notices their faith. Sure, he notices the man on a mat because that gentleman is now the center of attention, but the process of getting him there is the catalyst for Jesus' acting in this moment. And here, a reinterpreting of faith, I believe, is important. Because in our world, and here I paint in broad strokes because every denomination is different, but some things I can say about the way we treat faith is that, one, it's a personal possession. Faith is something I have. My faith is unique. Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Those are some phrases that go along with particularly American Christianity. And that has nothing to do with what Mark is communicating here. Faith can also be seen modernly as a set of creeds or doctrines or something we have to believe, check the box, and then we are allowed into the club. That is not what is happening here. The word family faith in Greek is not transactional. It is not articulated in a set of ideas. The word faith in Greek is relational. The best translations I've seen of it, particularly when we get into Paul, who uses this word a lot, the best way is fidelity. It's relational. Jesus sees their faithfulness. The lengths they will go to bring their friends to the one whom they know will heal him, bring him back from being as good as dead. So it is a relational reality. It is faithfulness that enacts this whole scene. And so I would argue that every time we encounter this word faith in Mark and really in any New Testament story is to think of it as relational, as fidelity, because that gets closer to the heart of what's going on. So Jesus sees their faithfulness and responds, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here's another phrase that I would like to parse out a bit because this one is also very familiar. This Sunday's different. Our second Sunday, we do the Thanksgiving for baptism, but in a traditional Lutheran way of worship, we begin with a confession and forgiveness, what we would call a corporate confession, everybody using the same words. Nobody's coming to me personally and confessing sins in a little booth. We do it together. So this phrase, "your sins are forgiven," has a different meaning for us than I would argue it does for these folks. So here, forgiven is release. Something is let go. It is actually very similar to the word that Mark uses to cast out when Jesus is dealing somebody with an impure spirit. So it is released, let go of, cast out. And sin, well, that word has a unique history. We are very religious, and it, in our, again, broad strokes, in our world has become a moral platitude. We judge sin by the bad things that we do. Some rubrics are the Ten Commandments, but in some faith communities, they will create their own rules to say who is sinful and who is not. Society, in a way, has created rules to say who's sinful and who is not, as if your identity is a sin, which is all kinds of problematic. And so I dove deep into this word hamartia, of how it was used, and I went to the really big Greek dictionary, where the guys trace it back to the Greek philosophers and how they were understanding this. And what it really gets down to is a departure from righteousness, which hits a little bit differently than saying you've done something morally wrong. The concept of sin here is a departure from righteousness or justice. What we've done to move away from a right relationship, or what we've done to break a relationship with ourselves, somebody we know, with the world around us. And so talking about justice is a little bit differently, because it's not moralistic and judgmental. It names a brokenness. And so he says, son, your departure from justice is released. Sounds weird. But to me, that leads to what happens next, why the scribes are questioning it. Because if it was some moral platitude that Jesus was addressing, that's fine. The scribes, again, they work on a different set of rubrics than we do, and sin is not necessarily a moral issue to them either. And so, this guy did a bad thing, great, fine. But it's the questioning in their hearts, which is the seat of thinking in the semantic world. It's not your brain, it's your heart where you do your thinking. Your emotions reside in your guts. Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive or release injustice but God alone? And here I want to read these scribes in a more positive light. They have not quite conspired yet. That is in chapter 3 when they conspire with the Pharisees to seek out Jesus' destruction. But here, I'd like to think that they're actually questioning, because it rattles their worldview a little bit if Jesus can release someone from injustice. Because what the scribes are dealing with in their interpretation of the Torah is a lot of what you do to bring about injustice. The foundation of the Ten Commandments is injustice, how you break relationship with God, 1 through 3, and how you break relationship with each other, 4 through 10. The rest of Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus are rubrics for how we deal in right relationship with one another, how we are just with one another and creation. So if Jesus is dealing on a level of releasing somebody from their unjust acts, like holding back the wages of someone or not fulfilling the right ritual sacrifice, well, that's the scribes' territory. That's what they do on behalf of the priests in Jerusalem. So Jesus is interpreting something that is affecting the power of the scribes. And so again, I want to read them in a more positive light, because I really do think they are questioning. Can somebody else do this? Because the idea of the Messiah doesn't come out of nowhere. The way Jesus frames himself a little bit later, the Son of Man, doesn't come in a vacuum. These are ideas that are debated. The identity and the role of the Messiah or the Son of Man, most famously from Daniel 7, are hotly debated topics in the first century within Judaism, because that would be a decisive move by God to bring about liberation, literally to make just all of the injustices that had been done by centuries of occupation represented here by the Romans in Mark's gospel. It's got that kind of power behind it. So the scribes questioning, yes, it's blasphemy according to our rules, but can he do it? It's a legitimate question. And here Jesus doesn't get angry. He just perceives. He will get angry at their questioning in chapter 3, make no mistake, because they've brought the Pharisees in. The game has changed. But here he just perceives. And it's almost an affirmation of the questioning, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority, has power, over issues of justice. Well, this is what I will do. I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home. The final piece of reimagining happens here. Twice in this story, we have Jesus saying, stand up. Once just in general, as this is what I could do, and once specifically to the paralytic man, this is what you need, ought, should do. What is easier to say, stand up, take your mat and go, or I say to you, stand up, take your mat and go. Both times, this word stand up is a very important word in Mark's gospel that I've retranslated over and over again as be raised. Remember, this is what the angel says of Jesus at the tomb. You look for Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has been raised. Egero. This word in Mark has a particular shape to it. There are other words for resurrection which Mark uses, but when it comes to healing, it's always egero. Be raised. Be resurrected and go. And Jesus does it. Literally resurrects the man. Be raised, go. Because what does that healing moment do? What does the restoration of the man's body do? It sets him free from being as good as dead and brings him back to life. He can now go participate in his world in a way that he hadn't before. He can get his life back in a certain sense. He can participate in work, family gatherings. He can go to marketplace, synagogue. He is alive again, which is what resurrection is all about. And so it's interesting to me that here we are having a conversation about the release of injustice and resurrection, which is at the heart of what Jesus is about in Mark's gospel. And it all goes back to that reading from Deuteronomy. There's a particular reason I chose Deuteronomy 30 to go with this story. It's not prescribed in any kind of lectionary, but my understanding of Mark is that there's a lot of Deuteronomy underpinning what's going on in the first century in Jewish conversation. And so the end of Deuteronomy 30 in verse 19, Moses saying to the people, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. I set before you life and death. Choose life. And what I believe is happening here, what I believe Mark is articulating, faithful to the movement that Jesus did, is here he's arguing for two ways of life. Which is easier, to release injustice or to resurrect? Well, to release injustice is to render somebody back to life in the community. You restore a right relationship, and resurrection is all about new life, not just in forever and forever, but here and now in our world, in flesh and blood, in us. And so the question here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to choose life. Always. The movement of Jesus is always toward restoring. It's always toward releasing. It's always toward liberating for the sake of life. Always. And for the scribes that are gathered there, the choice is before them. And again, I don't want to throw them under the bus. They are caught up in a system that is much bigger than themselves. They are working under the authority of those in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the high priests that are chosen by Pilate, who is in his position because he's been granted it by the emperor of Rome himself. It is a big, complicated system, and these scribes are just the local interpreters. But when the power starts to get shaken at the base, it gets back to Jerusalem, because we all know what happens when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He only makes it a week before the powers in collaboration have him executed. When the scribes begin to lose their power, even amidst their questioning, it shifts the balance. And so here Jesus is still giving them that command from Moses, choose life. Because if you continue to participate in injustice, it's just going to keep going down the road of death. And why I want to read some positivity into the scribes is that I'm sure they recognize there are injustices in their world. They are human. They recognize the brokenness, the broken relationships. They recognize what has been done wrong. They recognize how bad things can get. But sometimes they are powerless to do anything about it, because their lives are at stake. Because if they're no longer scribes, what are they? As good as dead. So in all of that complexity, in all of the complexity of the world in which we live, this is where we continue to do Jesus' work. Because that same question comes down to us. Are we going to choose life? We have before us set life and death. We have both of those paths are pretty clearly articulated as ways of existing in the world. And if we just regulate sin to some moral imperative, to some bad thing that we've done, it misses the justice issues. Yes, there's some overlap, but to think critically about what we do on a daily basis, to seek balance, righteousness, justice in our relationships with one another, the society around us, and the world. How do we live in balance with creation? How do we live in balance with each other in the midst of really complex systems that seem unchangeable? How do we do it on the ground level? Because that's where we are. So how do we go about mending injustice, brokenness in our midst? Which leads to the second part. How do we go about raising people to new life? Because we do it all the time. We just might not think of it that way. Participating actively in society to bring about brokenness is bringing about resurrection. Sometimes it happens on a small scale. Sometimes it happens on a grand scale. But all of it moves toward life, which is what the business of a disciple is all about. So day after day, choose life, choose resurrection, choose God's very presence and desire for healing and wholeness. Amen.